Thank you, Susie. We have some goals for today. Today we're looking at a pericope from 1 Corinthians 6. And we have some goals for today, which I gave you last week. Here are our goals. Exegetical findings for that passage. Two words for a word study. Forming interpretive questions. Paraphrasing our pericope, outlining our pericope, and then using some visual paragraph analysis. So, before we begin, what are we always supposed to do before we begin a Bible study?
Pray.
So let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for times like these when we can come into your presence and open your word. And we pray today as we do this, as we look at this passage from 1 Corinthians, Lord, it's our prayer that by your spirit you would bless our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I told you this is a participatory class, and it is. The first thing we're supposed to do right after we pray is read our passage. So somebody want to read the passage from 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. Please read from the book if you have one, because that way we'll all be hearing the same passage. Go, Betty Ruth, read. Read really loudly. Okay.
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall then I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he said, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price?
Great passage, difficult one. Who wrote it?
Paul.
Who was he writing to?
Christians everywhere.
The church in Corinth and Christians everywhere. Who founded the church in Corinth? How do you know? To them. We could also cheat, go to the book of Acts, and read about when the church was founded. And I hope that you do, because it's always good to get additional references to when it was founded. It's in Acts 18. We find out that Paul went to Corinth after a really, really long hassle, having been driven out of Thessalonica, having gone to Berea and had the Thessalonians follow him. He goes to Athens. In Athens, he's at the Areopagus. The Athenians aren't receiving him too well, and apparently he did not get a church planted there, and then he moves on to Corinth. How long is he at Corinth?
2 years first,
Year and a half. A year and a half. He was there a year and a half. You're thinking of Ephesus, where he was longer, okay? He was in Corinth a year and a half, it says, and maybe a little bit longer. We can't quite tell because of some of the wording. So who else taught the people in the church at Corinth in between when Paul was there and when he's writing the letter? Apollos. How do you know that? Yes. How do you know that? There you go. Because the church in Corinth is having some issues that we read about, and there were issues, and we know that Apollos went there. We would know that from Acts also, because Apollos went there, and who Corinth trained Apollos? Priscilla and Aquila. Okay. So they're also mentioned in the passages. How did this letter get from Paul to the church in Corinth? That's not what he says, although that was a good guess. How did it get there? You see, these are the kinds of things we need to pick up. If we go to the end, toward the end of the book, we find out that there were people. What? He wrote a letter, but how did the letter get from the church in Corinth to Paul? Which brings up another question. Where was Paul when he wrote the letter? He was in Ephesus, okay. And the letter is coming to him from the church in Corinth, and he is answering. We know a letter has come to him from the church in Corinth. How do we know that? Because in chapter 7, he says, "Now about the things you wrote to me about." So we know that the church had written him a letter, but he had heard some other things too, because you notice in the first 6 chapters, he's talking about the things he had heard about. And then from chapter 7 on, he's saying, and now here are the things that you asked me about in the letter you wrote me. And we know if we go to the end of the book that in chapter 16, actually, that Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus had brought the letter to him, and that's how he had gotten the letter back. Let's ask some other questions. What's the purpose of the letter? There were problems. He was rebuking. He was admonishing. He was teaching. He was giving message from the Spirit of God concerning issues they wrote about. So there was a great purpose to the letter. Apparently, it seems that Paul had been very worried about the church at Corinth, because Corinth was not a particularly good place. What do you know about Corinth?
Well, it was a seaport, a major trade center.
It was a seaport, a trade center. Okay. They worshipped a fertility goddess there, absolutely. Although the one we more put with Ishtar is probably in Ephesus. But yes, definitely. Very pagan culture in Corinth. In fact, it was so sexually immoral that there was a word to Corinthianize, or to act like a Corinthian, and that wasn't a compliment, unless it came from Corinth, I guess. Would you like to have the name of your town associated with sexual immorality? I mean, think of Sodom and sodomy, and you have Corinth and to Corinthianize, because that's how sexually immoral the city was. So you can imagine that when the church starts up there with the values that it has, there's going to be a clash of cultures. And it's very apparent to me that Paul was really concerned about that. And he was worried about what was going on in the church. So he was really happy when these guys come and give him word that the church is there. Even though there are problems, at least the church is still there. And so he's able to write the letter back. When did this take place, this letter writing? When did that happen? About 50. Yeah, Paul was there. When was Paul in Corinth? Around 52. So the letter is probably maybe 3 years later, 55. That's. Why do you think that Paul felt compelled to write a letter like this? See, if you're on a short-term mission trip and you're someplace for 2 weeks, you get to know people a little bit. Maybe you send them off an email occasionally. But when you've been with them a year and a half.
He really felt strongly that he had to do this.
Yeah, because these are people he had invested in. Yes. He had invested.
Also, you can tell from Paul's writings that he had a deep abiding love for the servants of God, and he felt like a father figure committed to keep them in the family.
Yes, and even more so when he founded the church, even more so then. So who are people going to look to teach them in this time in the church? Who are the key teachers going to be now?
The apostles.
And probably Silas and Timothy. Well, Barnabas is probably, I guess Barnabas isn't called an apostle, is he? Barnabas. And then we have the Priscillas and Aquilas. How come Paul ended up staying with Priscilla and Aquila, by the way? He was a tent maker. Is that odd? Because we think of Paul being a really educated person, don't we? He trained in the best Jewish culture, the best custom, the best tradition in Jerusalem. He was trained by Gamaliel. He had the Harvard education of Judaism. And yet he has a trade as a tent maker. Why is that? Did you ask yourself that? It was. Every Jewish male had to have a trade. Why? Because when they got to Babylon, they realized they had a lot of intellectuals and not a lot of people who had a lot of trades that they really could have used. And so they made it part of their teaching that every Jewish male should not only have training in the scriptures, but should have a trade that he could work at. And so when we call Paul a tent maker, he was quite literally a tent maker. But he worked his way on the mission field making tents. We didn't have to take money from the churches. So what do we call somebody now who goes to the mission field and works their way so that they aren't supported by others? A tent maker. That's where the idea comes from. So why do you think that Paul would begin this section with everything is permissible for me? Because I'm thinking, really? I wouldn't think that's so. Everything is permissible for me. What did you find out about that little slogan?
They were excusing their sins by saying that.
Well, that's true, but there's something to the slogan. Everything is permissible for me. If I say to you, Gateway to the West, what city comes to mind? Okay, if I say the Windy City, if I say Mile High City, if I say everything is permissible for me, Corinth, because that's the slogan for their city. Anything goes in Corinth. It's like what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. I'm pretty sure Vegas got their slogan from Corinth. So this is like their little city slogan. I never thought that was a particularly nice way to refer to your city. But then again, I don't much care for Vegas's little reference to their city either. So that's the way the Corinthians would have looked at things. Everything is permissible for me. If you're in Corinth, anything goes. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Let's look at the passage now, and I want you to start thinking about keywords. So everybody get where they can see some copy. I think I put it on your handout, actually, too. Some place where you can see a copy of it, and I want you to start looking through the passage and tell me the words that get repeated over and over and over. What words do you see that are repeated?
Lawful.
How many times do you see lawful? I see it twice. There's when I talk about key words, if I'm talking about God, then I'm going to include in that like God, Christ, Holy Spirit, or any pronoun that's capitalized because it's referring to God, right? So how many times do you see God referred to in the passage? Lord, God, Christ, anything that's referring to God, or a pronoun that's capitalized that's referring to him. Keep going. More than 12. Okay, 14 times we're either going to get God or Christ or Holy Spirit or Lord or a pronoun that refers to him. Gloria says body. Yeah, hugely, all over here. If we talk about body or members or bodies or, yeah, body is all through here. In fact, the two words that are repeated the most are God and body. What do you think the passage is about? God's attitude toward the body. Sometimes keywords really help us define what a passage is particularly about. What else do you see in here? Any other keywords that you see? Are you ever just stunned when God talks about prostitution in the sense of us being married to Christ? Yeah, exactly. It's like somehow God has this picture of marriage that's different than the way our culture wants to think about it, because God sees Christians as the bride of Christ. And when God sees it in that way, then anything you do that is apart from that relationship that is not godly to him is prostitution. It's participating in a way that gives you some sort of pay in return, and he sees it as prostitution. So I'm always kind of interested in the way that God uses the word prostitution. Here I think he's using it in a very literal way. I think that is exactly what was really happening. It's a literal rendering of it. So he says, what are you supposed to do about immorality? flee. Sometimes God says, stand firm, stand your ground. Other times God says, run, flee. And when he says flee, it's almost always dealing with immorality of this sort. So that's kind of an interesting thing. Any other keywords anybody found they want to bring up?
Members.
Members, okay. That gets mentioned a couple of times. I would probably stick that in with body because it's literally, well, I won't get into the word studies. I don't want to wreck those. But what? Immorality, yep. Yes, that's a very interesting one. Yeah, don't you know? Yeah. So we know in our passage, if we look at the keywords, we start getting the idea that this is about using our body, things we should know because God has told them to us. And it's going to be about those kinds of issues. So we want to put it then in its context. I hope you had time to read the whole book of 1 Corinthians. But if you didn't, visual paragraph analysis really, really helps. So we need to read the paragraph that goes before, and we need to read the paragraph that comes after. So somebody read the paragraph that comes before. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Read it really loudly. Okay, so this is the paragraph that goes right before. There's a chair right here if you want to do it. This is the paragraph that goes right before. And so this is leading us into our paragraph that's talking about our body and how we use it. So this is saying unrighteous people will not inherit the kingdom of God. What sorts of people are not going to inherit? What kinds of people do we have listed here? Let's start with fornicators. Anybody do a word study on that? Because this is our paragraph analysis. We want to know our context. What? What's your word study?
The Greek word is, I did the Greek word.
Good for you.
P-O-R-N-E-I-A.
Porneia.
We get the pornography.
We get pornography from the same word.
The same as adultery, unlawful relations between men and women, whether single or married, could be sodomy, could be prostitution. All adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery.
Yes. Okay, so this is basically a catchword for sexual immorality.
Used 36 times in the Bible.
There you go. It's used 36 times in the Bible. Yay, Dave. It can be that, yes. Okay, what about the next word, idolater? These people aren't inheriting the kingdom either. Idolaters? People who worship idols, particularly. In this case, images is particularly the word. Then we get adulterers, moikos. This is a sexual relationship between two people. At least one of them is married, but not to the other one. So it's talking about them. Then we get malakos, effeminate. Anybody do a word study on that? This is the, in a male homosexual relationship, this is the man who plays the female role. Was that delicate? And then homosexuals, and that's the other side, that in a homosexual relationship, this is the man who plays the male role. So this is talking about all of these things, plus thieves, covetous people, and drunkards. Those are people we pretty much understand what they are. Then we get to revilers. This is abusive language, people who use abusive language. Or swindlers. Anybody do a word study on swindlers? This is an interesting word because the word is harpax, and it comes from harpazo. Where have we ever heard the word harpazo before in this class? Because we usually call it rapture, exactly, because harpazo means to catch up or to snatch up. And so here it's talking about swindlers. It comes from the same root because it's people who snatch or take away things. They belong to somebody else. So we're talking about con men or extortioners. So God has given us this whole list of the kinds of people who are not going to inherit the kingdom. And this is happening right before our paragraph that talks about how we use our bodies. Do you think that all of these things are ways that we use our bodies? Yeah. And there are ways that are very familiar to us. So now after this, we go into all things are permissible. Let's go to the paragraph that comes after our paragraph. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 4. Somebody read that one.
Now concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does.
Okay, this is a very, very interesting section. We know there's a transition because he says, now concerning the things you wrote about. So he hasn't been talking about the things they wrote about before, but now he's talking about the things that they wrote about. Somebody who has the NIV version, read the first verse in 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Okay, stop there. So did you notice it said in the NASB, it's good for a man not to touch a woman? In the NIV, it says it's good not to marry? Did you look at different translations to realize that we're getting different renderings here? Why do you think that is? Did you ask yourself the question, why is that? Is it important? Is there a difference between touching and marrying? Well, there is to me. And it is a very interesting thing. However, remember, if we're reading the NASB, what kind of translation are we reading? If we're reading the NIV, what kind of translation are we reading? Dynamic equivalent, which means it's going to substitute thought for thought, not word for word. Is the thought the same is the question. Because when we see this, we have to ask ourselves, is the thought the same? Actually, it probably is. Well, not only that, but actually the phrase touch a woman is the word the Greeks would have used for marriage, at least one of the combinations of words they would have used for marriage. So is it okay that the dynamic equivalent says marry? I think it's fine, and I think it's fine. But it is important, I think, to have a couple of translations out so you're looking at them so the question comes up. So you realize, hey, is this what it really means? The word can be that, but it can also be to marry. And in this case, because he's talking about having a wife, I think it probably is meaning
that. So it doesn't have the same connotation that we use today?
Not quite if it's used in this context. It can, but not in this context, probably. Yes?
In the ESV, it says it is good for a man not to have sexual relations.
Okay. So that's probably more what it means. The ESV is another word, basically word-for-word translation. So I think that it's important. The only reason I'm bringing this up is not because I think the NIV is wrong. The reason I'm bringing it up is because I think it's important to look in more than one translation. Because sometimes when you look in more than one translation, you will get the idea coming to you in a different way that you're not going to get if you're only reading the one Bible you use all the time. So he says, because of immoralities, everybody should have his own wife, and a woman should have her own husband. In other words, she should be married to one person. That's what he's telling us. But these are things that they wrote about. Now, if you want to be even more confused, you could skip down to chapter 7, verses 10 to 12. So I did. And it says, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. It's like, what? Does that mean everything he was saying before was him? And now he's going to be giving it from the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay, he says that came from the Lord. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. So now he's saying, but here's my opinion about the rest of it, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So it seems that he is giving some instruction God has absolutely given him. Other things he's saying, God hasn't particularly given him instructions in those areas, but since they're raising the question, and since he feels like he has a relationship with God, he's going to give them an opinion he feels is a godly opinion. And the fact that it's in our scripture, I think, is very important in in emphasizing the fact that it probably is God's opinion as well. But I think it's very interesting that Paul would make the case for hearing from God and then other things which just seem to be no-brainers to him. Yes. Yes, I think so too. So in this case, do you think that the visual paragraph analysis of 1 Corinthians 7, 1-4 is helpful in understanding our section?
Yes.
Why?
It gives you a context of what's a framework to put it in to progress through all the different aspects of what he's saying, not just pulling out one part.
Yeah, so it is giving us a context of his feelings, but it does note a very specific change in the reason he's saying it. First, he's saying it because he heard things. Now he's saying, now I'm going to answer the things you wrote about.
Also, when the scriptures were first spoken and written, they were in a continuum.
Yes, of course.
They were not in chapter 1.
Exactly.
So it was completion of the thought process.
Mm-hmm. And he would have then been starting probably a new paragraph in his writing saying, now the things you wrote about. Okay, word studies. I want to hear word studies that any of you did. What words did you think were important and you did word studies on them? Don't look at mine. Back up one, would you, Eric, so people aren't looking at mine? Thank you. Okay, word studies. I know you guys already shared one you did. Anybody else word study? Go ahead, Marilyn. Really loud.
I did one on profitable. Huh? One meaning was advantage, common good, benefit.
Okay, very important. It said, mine said all things are legal, all things are permissible, all things are, not everything is profitable. So it's really good to find out, because there's a contrast that's being drawn. So it's really good to do something on profitable, and it means that everything is not advantageous to me.
Or for the common good.
Or it doesn't,
not just for me.
Yeah, not good for me or other people either. Okay, so we know what profitable is. What's a word? Did you get the word?
No, but it's number 48.
In Strong's. I think the word is Sumfero. Okay. Anybody else word study? I know you did.
I did on bought and redeemed both.
Okay, go ahead. Bought. Really loud.
It's to buy in the marketplace, purchase by buying, making the purchase and spend. And the word is A-G-O-R-A-Z-O.
Agorazo. Okay. All right. Okay. Any other word studies here? Okay, go ahead and flip mine up, Eric. I did lawful because one said lawful and one said permissible. And lawful and permissible don't seem to be the same thing to me. Do they to you? One is what you're allowed to do or you get thrown in jail. And the other one is kind of like you can do it or you don't have to. But in this case, it means permissible. The existing word means permissible, allowed to occur. It's in the slogan of Corinth. Everything is permissible. All is allowable, whatever, the slogan of Corinth. So I think that's why he starts our pericope that way, because that's what the Corinthians would have said. Beneficial, I did also. Members. I thought members was important. What does that mean? It's like part of a body. Limbs. Then I thought, okay, if our study is going to be about God and the body, exactly what are we using for body? Did you think about that?
Yeah.
Body?
Well, I did, but I got number 4883, Soma, personal, slaves, and substance.
Okay. Flesh, it can be translated flesh,
yes.
Although usually sarx is translated flesh, but it can be translated that way. Body, the interesting thing about the word soma is it comes from the word sozo. And we've talked about that in class a lot because that's where we generally think about in terms of salvation or being saved or being protected. So then we start thinking backwards and how it comes from that root, and we realize that the body is what's supposed to protect what's inside. So we have the body, which is protecting what inside of us? Yeah, our spirit, our soul. It's like here's our body, and it's like the shell. It's like the jar of clay that contains our redeemed spirit. It comes to light, I think, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. So now we have this whole idea of the body being something that should be preserved, but it's the outer shell, but God cares how you use it. We begin to get a little bit more insight.
Mm-hmm. To make the body function.
Exactly. I agree. Anybody else have any word studies they want to give us? Yes.
I didn't have one that I did, but I wanted to question you about immorality, because in verse 18 it says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body.
Mm-hmm.
So does that mean that not all sins are immoral, only the ones against the body?
Perfect. Give us the word. So it's porneia. So it is the catchphrase word. So yes, they are, but he's making a point. So I think his issue is to make the point. John is sitting over here with my laptop, so we can cheat if people have words that... Yes. In which verse are you looking at? Okay, forget that one then. Is it in your cross reference?
No, it was in one of the before and after.
Well, that's okay then. Give us the before and after. Which one was it? Where are you looking? Okay, look at authority in 7, 1 through 4. Oh, exousia, okay. So it's the... Okay, so it's the word that is the right to act kind of a word. Anybody else?
We find the Greek word for master. I could not find it.
I won't be mastered by anything.
I only found ruled over, or ruled by, and slain.
It's exousia, so it's the same word. Okay.
Awakened.
Ah, she did raised. You'll be raised, and it means awakened, which is probably why the early church talked about people who were dead being asleep, because they believed they were going to awake again.
But God's awakened the Lord, has raised the Lord.
Sure, by his power. Jesus was dead. So that's how come Jesus is called the first fruits of those who sleep. Do you see how doing these things causes you to ask questions you might not ask otherwise, or see things you might not see otherwise? What about cross references? I want to hear your cross references. What did you find that caused you to think of these verses when you were reading through our pericope? Cross references. Okay. Read the first one,
okay.
The Romans one. Read it loud. Okay, so it's talking about Jesus being raised from the dead and the Spirit indwelling us, and the people whom the Spirit has indwelled will be raised at a later time. Okay. Other cross references? Yes. Okay. So that's another reference to using their slogan to bring it back to his purpose. Paul talks about being all things to all people, and then people yell at him for that. But what he's really saying is that he's trying to use things that are familiar to them to bring them along to where he wants them to be. So that's important. Other references, any cross-references otherwise?
Romans 8:13-8.
Okay. Really loud.
Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he loves his neighbor and has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment that's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, so it's talking about it, out of respect and love for God, you don't do the things he's told you not to do. I chose one of my favorite verses, Romans 12:1. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, because we're talking about bodies, right? Bodies, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Whenever I look at this verse, I'm always thinking, present your bodies. Why wouldn't God say, present your redeemed spirit? Isn't that what he would want to see? Wouldn't he want to see your redeemed spirit being presented before him sacrificially? And then I thought, your redeemed spirit wants to do what God wants to do. It's our bodies, our minds, our thought processes we have problems with, isn't it?
Yes.
And so if we're going to be making the presentation to God sacrificially, would it be the body or would it be the spirit? I'm thinking the sacrificial presentation is going to be the part that we have trouble with, you know, because that's what makes it a sacrifice. When I read this in different translations, it becomes very interesting. Notice the end of the NASB says, which is your spiritual service of worship. The NIV says, this is your spiritual act of worship. The King James says, this is your reasonable service. Does that strike you as very different?
Yeah.
Although it probably isn't. Spiritual sort of gets stuck in there. The only place in all of the scripture that word, which is, I think, logikos, gets translated spiritual. Why would it suddenly be spiritual service of worship when it really says a reasonable service, but the service word is latreia, which is an act of worship. So it's a reasonable act of worship. Why do you think the NASB and the NIV translate it spiritual? Everybody begins to understand that in order to present your body in the way God is talking about, it is going to take a spiritual act, your redeemed spirit, overruling the body that has its ways of doing things, you know, the things that we want to do in the flesh. And we all know we have those issues. They may be different for all of us. But I think that it is a good translation for that reason. It's talking about the very nature of what the text is telling. Are there other cross-references that people had? Next week, lots of cross-references, right? Lots and lots. Okay, I have another one. Philippians 3:20-21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. What's this saying about the body?
That by his power, he's able to bring the body into line with what he desires.
With what he desires. But he's talking about a transformation from this humble state into a body of glory. What's that talking about?
We become like him.
Yeah.
We are his, and we are as he is. Transformation.
It's citizenship in heaven he's talking about.
Let me ask my question another way. When does this happen?
At the end time.
Oh, okay, here's the point. I say, when does it happen? Susan says in the end time. Betty Ruth's talking about now. right? I want to know when this talks about, when I don't have the body of this humble state anymore. We're not talking about a redeemed spirit. We're not talking about what's going on inside. We're talking about the physical body. When I don't have this body anymore and I have a glorious body, when is that? Okay, I hear one at the rapture. What else do I hear?
Dying.
When you die. When I die.
Ongoing process here. The word here in the King James is according to be working. It's happening. It's now, isn't it?
Parse the verb, John. Get the interlinear. Working. Where? What verse are you looking at working?
King James.
By the work, yeah, the exertion. According to the exertion of the... Okay. Yes. Okay. We probably got some form of ergon, right? No, we don't. I bet we don't. Huh?
Energia.
Okay, energia. Okay. All right. So the question is, it says, according to the working, whereby he is even able, or by the exertion of the power. So are we talking about something that is happening all along as we go along? Are we talking about something that is going to happen by the working of his power at an event?
In the second translation at the end, it's going to change our lowly bodies or change our mortal bodies into an immortal body.
A glorious body,
which is like him.
Exactly. According to the exertion of his power, which is translated in the King James working, which is a good reason to always look at it in a different translation also, so you get the question being raised in your mind. Because I will tell you, you will get so used to the translation you love that you will not look because you think you will understand it. You need to look at some other ones. Okay, so if this is talking about a citizenship that I have in heaven, but right now I have a body of this humble state, but at some point it's going to be brought into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of power. When does that happen? I still say the rapture too. I still say the rapture too. Although I understand that a case can be made otherwise, I say the rapture. At death, what happens when we die? Dick Foe's favorite thing, the body falls off. That's what happens when we die. The body falls off our soul and spirit. What happens to our redeemed spirit if we are Christians when we die? It goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body, which is being left behind, is to be present with the Lord. Okay, and then what happens at the rapture?
Our bodies are redeemed.
Yeah, the Lord descends with a
shout.
What kind of a shout?
Loud.
All right, I'm sure it's loud. A shouted command. It's not just a shout, it's a shouted command. The Lord descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. So what happens when their body is caught up out of the grave? What happens? This is what happens. It's glorified into a body like his. And then we are complete with him in heaven. After that happens, then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. There's the marriage because Christ has paid the price. He paid the bride price. And we're engaged to him, if you will. But there's going to be a marriage in heaven. At the rapture?
But it is a continuous process. We die daily. This tent dies daily. But the spirit grows and lives.
Yeah, that's why I picked these two cross-references, because one is talking about the dying of the body to be presented, and the other is talking about when the body gets glorified. So that's, and it's an important distinction, and it has everything to do with our pericope today, because it's talking about the fact that even though we struggle in this body now because it's not redeemed, we know that our spirit is redeemed. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the mark of ownership and authenticity. We still have this treasure, this redeemed spirit, in a jar of clay, which is the body that we're living in now. There will be a time when that will not be the state of our body anymore. Christ paid a price for the redemption of our body. And in Scripture talks about awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's when it's all completed. And so when he begins to say, don't do things that are wrong with your body, why would Paul feel okay saying that? Why? He's going to sum it up at the end of our pericope. What does it say at the end? Because our body's not our own. It's been bought with a price. What price purchased it? Jesus' blood, when he died, purchased the redemption of our body. So the body isn't ours. It belongs to God, and he is going to redeem it someday and glorify it. God is not done with your body yet. Oh, that was a good one, Betty Ruth.
this body cannot stand before God.
Yes.
That's why it's got to be changed.
Exactly.
It's
one of the reasons, yes. See if it's this. Okay, perfect. Do that. Philippians 3:20. 3:20, and look at body. I'm sure they're going to be the same because that's why I cross-referenced them. Body in Philippians 3. Yeah, okay. Yes, okay. All right, so this is talking about then waste. Oh, soma, it's the same word for body all the way through. That's why I picked those two cross references, because my computer program will cheat. When I get the first one, I can find all the other verses that have the same Greek word. So it's really easy to cheat. maybe that's not cheating, maybe that's studying. That's right. We'll call it using the tools, okay? There you go. The technological advantage. Now we're going to look at the outline, because we now figured out that the general theme of our pericope is all about God and how we use our bodies, and God cares how we use our bodies because they've been redeemed by Christ. They've been purchased by him. He's not done with our bodies yet. So his end statement is, so glorify God with your body. So let's look at an outline. How are we going to glorify God with our body? Well, he lists them. He lists them. By doing profitable things that are not enslaving. By doing things that are not going to cause you to be enslaved, or we might say in our culture, addicted. Mm-hmm. By understanding that God made the body for a purpose. Our body has a purpose. It not only houses what's inside of us, but it also enables us to do the things that we do. By knowing that your body is a part of God's plan for the church. Whoa! Did you ever think about that? That your body is a part of God's plan for the church because it's part of what Jesus has paid a price to redeem. Glorify God with your body by staying away from sexual sin. Glorify God with your body by recognizing that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Glorify God with your body by realizing that you were redeemed at great cost. Great cost by the Lord. So did anybody have an outline they want to share? We'll get to that. Hang on. Okay, question here.
At the top, by doing profitable things that are not enslaving, can it be interpreted as well as not taking on a task or a job that is not a part of God's will for you?
I would have put that with that purpose. I would have put that with purpose. And the reason I would have is because coming out of the tabernacle model, the table of showbread where you stand in front of God and it's the bread of faces where you meet with God face to face, it is the showbread word and the purpose word in Greek are the same word. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you do a little word study on that word, you'll find showbread. So I would I would put more doing what God has for you into the purpose category. Okay. Let's look at some interpretive questions. These are the kinds of questions that you ask when you look at the verses, the kinds of questions that come to your mind. Now, I know my mind is a little weird, because I've figured this out from other Bible studies I've been in, that my mind doesn't always work like everybody else's mind. But the kinds of questions I thought of. Why does Paul say God is going to do away with food, which he said? Didn't Jesus eat food in his glorified body? She doesn't think we're going to need it. Marriage.
Eat now because it's going to last you a while.
The main purpose of food is to sustain life. Well, he gives eternal life, so that main purpose is not needed anymore.
Exactly. I think that is exactly right. I think that is exactly right. So Jesus did eat food. He was perfectly able to. It may have even been a pleasurable thing, but it wasn't a necessary thing to sustain his life anymore. So in that sense, I think is what Paul's talking about. What price bought me and to whom was it paid? Because it said you've been bought with a price. What price bought me and to whom was it paid?
The blood of Jesus and to God.
When? Oh, on the cross, at the resurrection.
It was bought at the cross.
From the beginning of
time. Oh, no. The plan was from the beginning of time. Okay. All right.
Without the shedding of blood, there is sin. So when he shed his blood at the cross, that was when the purchase price.
It doesn't say when blood is shed. Sins are remitted.
When he said, into my hands, I give myself to you. Well, when he
said, yeah, how about when he showed up in heaven as the great high priest to present the sacrifice to God who found it acceptable? Well, I don't know if that's the case yet. Let's think about what the high priest did, because Hebrews says Jesus is the great high priest, right? So what does the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? Presents the blood in the Holy of Holies, sprinkles the blood, etc. So the sacrifice is made, it's the blood. And what has to happen then has to be acceptable to God. And, you know, they were always worried that the high priest would not properly, prepare himself, that he would drop dead because he was in the presence of God, etc. So it had to be acceptable to God. He had to present it before God on behalf of the people. So Jesus dies. When Jesus dies, where does he go? He descended. So I'm guessing this means, the part of hell where people were before God, but who weren't yet redeemed. He descended, but he overpowered death, and he rose, and he led captive a host of captives. I take that to be the people who always loved him, didn't have the gospel to free them yet. He led captive a host of captives, and I'm thinking he presents to the Father, his sacrifice is acceptable. Now he's back on earth for another 40 days. I think that's how come, and this is my opinion, you don't have to agree with this, but I think this is how come he told Mary, don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. And yet later he's like telling Thomas, touch me, go ahead, feel, why would he say to Mary, don't touch me, I haven't ascended, but say to Thomas, go ahead and touch me. I think it's because there was a little trip in there that we don't know about.
You're going to have to verify this. I was told he wasn't telling her not to touch him. He was telling her not to hold him.
Not to cling to him.
To hold him, because he wasn't going to go anywhere.
Well, he said, don't cling to me because I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Yeah. So you can interpret it in a lot of different ways, I suppose. That was my thought. That was my thought. It had not been presented to the Father. That's my thinking. That he had just overpowered death in hand. I said, you don't have to agree with me.
Was he permitted to be seated at the right hand of the Father once the sacrifice was accepted?
probably the place was earned, but my thinking is he wasn't seated there till after the ascension. But, I mean, I don't really know. I'm sure God had that all under control. If my body is going to die, why does God care so much about how I treat it now? She says we're a unit. We're a body, soul, and spirit unit, or a spirit, soul, and body unit. And we don't want to sully any part of that. The other side, yes. Boy, it's the Linsner corner. Because he's not done with it yet. I think that's exactly why.
Well, whenever we do stuff like that, it doesn't just affect us. It affects everybody.
It does. The things that we do impact everybody, yes.
And just simply beyond the grand theological scale, he loves it. Just like we talk about in the next paragraph, the husband loves his wife, and so the body's not his.
Yes.
It's his wife's, and vice versa.
Yes.
He loves us and loves our body. He wants it treated as his.
Exactly.
In that kind of relationship.
But it's like we're bodies of clay. And like when they used to put the contracts or whatever in the jars of clay, they had to protect them so nothing happened to that contract.
Yes. And so there's a precious, valuable thing inside. Yes, Betty. That's right. That is exactly right. That is exactly right. Go ahead.
I'm also thinking, too, that the husband and wife relationship reflects Christ in the church.
Yes.
That it's even more important that we don't defile that relationship.
Yes. She's saying that God uses marriage on earth between a husband and wife as the picture of Christ in the church.
Yes.
If I were going to guess about why our culture, the devil in particular, cares so much about taking away marriage between a man and a woman, destroying the whole concept of marriage, it is because if that concept is destroyed in the way that God intends it to be, it destroys the image of Christ in the church. It's like one more tool to whittle away and take away from the importance of what Christ did. Okay, how did God raise the Lord? What kind of power did he use?
Resurrection power.
Exactly, what is resurrection power? What is it? It's opposed to gravity. I like that part because that kind of fits in with the rapture too. It's an anti-gravity. What's it like? Surpassing great power? Surpassingly great? Yeah, but the Holy Spirit does it, and because God can do whatever he wants. Sometimes we forget, when we think we're in charge, we forget what God can do. He can raise people up from the grave, and he has said he will.
Jesus said he was going to raise himself up.
If I be raised, look that one up for me. Go ahead.
There could be an element in there of just holiness, and that we tend to think of it as a physical struggle of, well, how are we going to make this body come back to life? Whereas if Jesus has never committed any sin and never done anything wrong, Satan has no power over him. So eventually he's going to be able to break him in a way.
Yes, I see what
you
mean.
The Holy Spirit working in him, he can break himself free. And death has no power over him.
Yes.
I mean, he never had original sin. He never consented to death.
Although he took our sin.
He took our sin. So there's an element there where it's not just a kind of supernatural flashy power. There's a power of holiness there that might have something to it.
That's true. You have to convince me of that one. Work on convincing me.
Also by the power of his word.
He spoke it. Kind of blows your mind, doesn't it, that God can just talk and it happens? Man, if I could talk and it happened, I'd be in great... I could talk all day! I'm always so impressed by God. Okay, we're running out of time. I have some other interpretive questions, like, what does Paul mean when he says, I won't be mastered from anything? What promise is given to Christians because God raised Jesus from the dead? Yada, yada, yada. Okay, I have a lot of interpretive questions. Let's look at paraphrases. I want you to share your paraphrase. I even made art, so you'd feel really happy about sharing it. That's as artistic as I get. In fact, that's way more artistic than I usually am. Somebody share their paraphrase loudly. David, share your paraphrase loudly.
Something may not necessarily be against the law, but it still may not be good to do. Our body belongs to the Lord, and food is a means to an end, not an end. God has all power. He raised Jesus from the dead, and this same power can make us what he wants us to be. Our body was created by God and made by him, and we should do nothing with our body that would displease God. Since God created us to have union with the person with whom we have sex, it is wrong to have sex with a prostitute or to have any immoral sex with anyone else, since you are sinning against your own body that is the home of the Holy Spirit. God paid a high price for our body, so we should honor our body by not doing anything with our body that would displease God.
Excellent. Excellent. Somebody else want to share? Somebody else read one. Let's hear one more. I said I wouldn't call on somebody, but I'm about to. Marilyn, read yours.
No.
Yeah, go ahead.
No.
No?
No.
Okay.
I never did well with this the last time.
Somebody besides Marilyn, read one. Somebody else have a paraphrase? Ah. You have a paraphrase? You don't want to read it?
It says, I've already given some of the type. Apparently the church had been quoting and misapplying the words, all things are lawful for me. Some were excusing their sins by saying that. Christ had taken away our sin. This does not give us freedom to go on doing what we know is wrong. Some actions are not sinful in themselves, but they are not appropriate because many things we do can control our lives and lead us away from God. Some actions may hurt others. Anything we do that hurts rather than helps others is not right. We cannot commit sin with our bodies without damaging our souls, because our bodies and souls are inseparably joined. And then this teaching about sexual immorality and prostitutes was specifically important for the Corinthian church because the temple of the love goddess Aphrodite was in Corinth. This temple had more than 1,000 prostitutes and priestesses, and sex was part of their worship ritual. That's what I got.
Okay. Here's my paraphrase. There is freedom in Christ, but we have to watch out for two things. Some things are not helpful, and some things are enslaving. It is wrong to say that food and the stomach, which God will do away with anyway, go together, just as the body and sexual indulgence go together. The reason for this is that the body was created by God, not for sin, but for his purpose. Just as God raised Christ Jesus, he will also raise up our bodies through his power. Do you see now that your body is part of God's plan for Christ's church, his body here on earth? You do not take members of Christ's church and make them members of a house of prostitution. No way. God said that two people who join together sexually become one flesh. Don't you understand that someone who becomes sexually involved with a prostitute becomes one flesh with her? Similarly, one who joins spiritually with the Lord is one spirit with him. Run fast and hard from sexual misconduct. Other sins are outside your body, but sexual impurity involves your body as well as your spirit in the sin. When you accepted Christ, the Holy Spirit came to live in your body sent by the Father. Therefore, your body is not your own. You were redeemed from sin at a great cost by the Lord Jesus Christ. So use your body not to sin, but to glorify God.